Acts chapter 4. I'm going to do another Wednesday night procedure as we will be dealing with the text anyways. And there's a lot of material that we want to cover. We want to finish up the chapter, God willing, this morning. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, that we have it for us, that we may learn about you more, that we may be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, that we also may be able to convince the gainsayers, as we were reminded of in our lesson in the Sunday school hour. We thank you, Lord, for that. We pray that you would just help us as we consider the pattern that is laid out here for your churches. A lot of times we may think of just doctrinal issues and not always look at some of the practical things, but they also are a pattern that your churches are to follow. We pray, God, that you would help us to align ourselves according to and in harmony with this pattern in Holy Scripture that we are to follow. Help us, Father, that we may grow in this. We certainly don't think we have arrived, but yet, Father, we pray that we will become more and more of a better and better representative of the body of Christ, the Lord Jesus, the head of this church. We pray that you would even save sinners in our midst as we are gathered here together, that they may see their need of you, their need of salvation. We pray now that you would hear us, for we pray asking forgiveness of our sins and asking, Father, that you would be glorified in our midst, for we pray in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Well, you'll find a different title in the bulletin. I changed this title. I don't know how many times as I was studying this. What sounds better? What's easier to remember? What's less complicated? You know, you ever read some of the old writers, and they'd have really long titles to their sermon. Well, that's good in a way, but I like something short and sweet that will stick in our minds better, and of course the points and everything. So the title of this message actually is The Church of God and the Response to Persecution. Now you might remember that we dealt with that somewhat already in the past message. We observed, of course, that Peter and John were not deterred from declaring the gospel when they stood before the Sanhedrin. They were determined by God's good favor to spread the good news of Jesus Christ's gospel in a world that is full of darkness. Once the apostles were released, there was a temporary relief from persecution. However, they knew about the depravity of man enough to realize there's going to be some more persecution coming. And in our last message, we considered the response to persecution while being presently persecuted. This time, we are dealing with a response to persecution in light of the fact that it's likely and will probably come again. So that's what we want to look at. This is the setting in which we find this. From Acts chapter 1 and through chapter 2, we see that the responses that I've alluded to last weekend and in this message were common practice among the churches of the Lord Jesus. It is a pattern that is set forth of God's churches, whether we're in the midst of persecution or whether we're not. After all, there was persecution during the time when Jesus was upon the earth during his ministry here. We see here, though, in striking detail, to make an amazing and powerful and positive point in light of the persecution, how they responded as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and again, yes, there are individuals that make up the church, but we're looking at more in the sense of the corporate body and how they responded here. Again, we as Americans, and really in so many ways, we sometimes can be susceptible and vulnerable to the Lone Ranger mentality. We're on our own, and we have no commonality as we ought to have, and communion as we ought to have, and togetherness as we ought to have as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly we're not looking at it as a parachurch organization here. There weren't any such things. There's no such thing as far as God is concerned as anything he recognizes. And certainly not as a universal invisible church, because there isn't such a thing as a universal invisible church. It doesn't even exist. It doesn't even fit in the context of our text here this morning. It's absolutely useless for all practical and biblical purposes. Now, we should note, and look at this, I didn't try to figure out, okay, how can we tailor our message now so that we can decrease or even eliminate any persecution whatsoever? We don't see that kind of conferring among themselves to try to figure out a way to do that. That is all too often the case today, where they try to confer together and figure out a way, like I mentioned last week, of the Southern Baptists and some of the Presbyterians trying to figure out a way in which it's not so offensive, and so that they will not have to suffer persecution. And again, that being said, doesn't mean that we try to purposely be in people's face and being obnoxious and things of that nature, but that we should boldly speak the truth in love, firmly stand our ground, and not go the way of the world, which is the way of cowardice and the way of foolishness. It's sadly pathetic that people, especially those who would name the name of Christ, would think so much of this world and of this world's goods that they're going to have to die and leave behind anyway. They would think so much about that that they would compromise the truth and apostatize from the truth, from the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. But we have here, you know, it's good to know what the enemy's thinking. We shouldn't be ignorant of Satan's devices. But I think another thing that we ought to be careful about, we're already inundated with all this iniquity. And we have to not be ignorant of devices. And I like what Tim was saying about looking to Jesus, concentrating upon him, meditating upon him. So what we have here is a positive and courageous and uplifting and God-glorifying alternative to the cowardly and foolish ways of the world in response to persecution. So we want to look at three things, Lord willing. Number one, be in church. Be in church. What's a response to persecution as we see it on the horizon? We already have it already. All that live godly shall suffer persecution. But we really don't get that much of severe persecution in this country. Thankfully, sometimes I wonder if it would be more beneficial for us to suffer a little bit more persecution, because it will draw us closer to Christ. I wonder about that. But now notice there in verse 23. Now remember, this was the Lord's day. They were at the temple on the Sabbath day. They had to wait because they had kept on preaching, and it was eventide. They typically did not try people and bring them before the Sanhedrin in the evening, usually. And so the next day, which is the Lord's day, so it's that same day in which they were released from the Sanhedrin, It was the Lord's Day, and the church assembled on that day, and the apostles knew where to go and where the church was gathered together. Yes, they did gather together, even in times of persecution. I fear that when persecution comes, there's going to be people who are going to not be in the church. They're going to run. They're going to try to be spiritual lone rangers. And they'll come up with, you know, people come up, if they want to leave, they'll come up with some kind of excuse. But whether it is an excuse that God accepts is another question altogether. But they gathered together on the Lord's Day, even though there was persecution. Because that's what we ought to do. That is what is best for us. And that is what brings glory to God. Notice there, and being let go. It was God's providence that these apostles were let go, but they didn't go back fishing for fish. They didn't say, well, this kitchen's too hot, I'm getting out of here. What'd they do? They went to their own company. They went to their fellow church members and received, as one might expect, encouragement and comfort. Oh, I can't wait to go to church so I can, you know, so we can battle it out and have a good fight. No. They went there because they were of a kindred spirit that believed the same things. There was a camaraderie there. There was fellowship there amongst the saints of God. A benefit, though, of persecution is that it brings the church closer together. It separates the true believers from the empty professors. There is a lot of times today what's called a pretended unity. You know, you kids, you know how to play pretend. You know that where you pretend things, you pretend you're somebody, okay? Or pretend you're something. Well, sometimes in church there is people who pretend. They pretend to be unified, but they're not. There's a ecumenicalism, there's a pretentious unity if there ever was one. And what do I mean? Pretended unity is because of indifference and compromise. It's not true unity. It's becoming indifferent and apathetic toward what's going on that needs to be dealt with, whether it's doctrine or practice. It is something that just compromises it. Oh, yeah, I see it, but that's okay. That's not true unity at all. Pretended unity is weakening the church instead of strengthening the church. The less pressure from the outside due to indifference or compromise actually contributes to the disunity of the church. The outside pressure. What happens in order for something to not crack under pressure from the outside? There has to be a force that pushes the other way. Okay, there has to be a solidarity. Of the body. So what that pressure does is actually makes there to be more solidarity and unity in the body of Christ. Being more bold in declaring the truth will bring persecution and bring a church closer together and cause us to have a more mutual dependence upon God and in God's way, even dependence upon one another, because God works through His people. This is the kind of unity that the first church had. That kind of unity as they assembled together. You know, it really does baffle me in some ways how that when people go through difficult times, they leave the church. They start coming to church. That's the worst thing you could do as a child of God, is to leave church. This is God's remedy to help us. Why would we want to run away from that which would help us? Yes, we're not perfect, but that's what we work together. We love each other. We want to see Christ glorified and people becoming more like Jesus. What happens is those who would leave the church, they exclude themselves from God's blessings and possibly prove they never were a child of God in the first place. They went out from us because they were not of us, John tells us. Just a pretender, a deceiver, a child of the loser, Satan. But now notice there in the next part of that verse, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Peter and John, they weren't fearful. They weren't depressed, but they were no doubt enthusiastic about what God had done the day before. That man, lame man, was healed. That's something to get excited about, isn't it? People were converted, thousands of people being converted. That's something to be enthusiastic about. I mean, no doubt that's what they were doing as they reported. And of course, what happened at the Sanhedrin, that God gave them boldness. No, if anyone's bold in God and they're doing it rightly, it's because God gave them the gift to do it. That God would use us, these earthen vessels, to bring glory to His name. They counted it a privilege to suffer shame for Christ's name. They didn't have a false piety and say, oh, I don't want to tell anybody because I'm trying to be humble. No. They didn't say that. True humility and servanthood involves being vulnerable to others, not building up a wall of fear. I don't want anybody to know anything about me. That's not part of the body of Christ. True humility doesn't say it ain't none of your business. Some things, yes. But when it comes to matters of the church, where a little leaven may be leaven in the whole lump, it is the church's business. It is the church's business. Now, we may not like it, especially if we're the ones who are guilty, but it's the truth, and we must receive it. True humility is approachable, is kind, is friendly. True humility loves to fellowship with the church, all the people in the church, reaching out to everybody, seeking to fellowship with the entire body of Christ. True humility fears God too much and loves the church too much to not fellowship one with another. Or to fellowship with one another. But not only is there in response to persecution to be in church, but also to be in prayer. The church engaged in prayer, and within this context, the remainder of the chapter, most of it has to do with the church praying. Reason being, partly because it's a reminder to us that the house of prayer, the church is a house of prayer. And it's something that should characterize and set it apart from other organizations, both religious and otherwise. We should be set apart. And sadly, there is a sad neglect of the prayer meeting in our day. And obviously it's not to the neglect of personal private prayer. It's not what I'm saying. They all work together. Matter of fact, personal private prayer is really shown to be what it really is, and vice versa when public prayer is something that is looking forward to, enthusiastically engaged in. Verse 24 says, and when they heard that, they didn't have to wonder or guess what's going on, did they? They're open to let people know. They didn't have to wonder or guess because the church was close. They were tight, you see. They didn't mind sharing burdens. They didn't mind bringing up matters for prayer. That's what they did. That's what we do. That's something that ought to be done. What's the big deal? You know? I mean, really. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. They were in one accord about this. They prayed together in one accord. They lifted up their voice. That's why they prayed. How can that be? If people are not in the house of God, how can we be in one accord? We need to be in the house of God. If at all possible, we can obviously be providentially hindered. And said, Lord, thou art God. Why'd they go to God in prayer? Because they knew the God with whom they had to do. That he was the Lord. He was the ruler. They knew experientially, by their own experience, that they were a house of prayer and they better pray, and it was delighted in by God himself. They knew who God was as a sovereign controller and ruler and king over all creation and over all the universe. They came and addressed him as such and derived great comfort in knowing that God was in complete control of everything and he was even working it all together for their good. You can't beat that. No wonder they prayed. Which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They were not creation evolutionists. They believed that God made it all. He created heaven and everything in heaven. He created the earth and everything in earth. He created the sea and everything in the sea. All of it. He did it all. We serve a great God. And why shouldn't we go to him in prayer more often? How can we ever say, oh, preacher, I pray? Do we pray as much as we ought to? Don't we need to be encouraged more to pray more? I know I do. I know studying this was a great blessing to me, to encourage me to pray more fervently, more earnestly. And may that continue to be the case. But it says in verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said. He's now quoting, or they are quoting, Psalms 2. The church, they knew their Bible. They prayed the scriptures. When we pray the scriptures, we can't go wrong. Why did the heathen rage? Why are the heathen having a temper tantrum here? And the people imagine vain things. The people in their vain imagination and in their dream world imagine that they're the captain of their own destinies and they're of their own abilities. They're not going to die, and they're even going to deny and defy and imagine to defeat the God of heaven. How ridiculous. But notice it goes even further. And says, the kings of the earth stood up. these poor pompous kings and rulers of the earth dare to stand up and not bow down before the God who made them. And the rulers were gathered together against the Lord. They were, had such foolhardiness that they thought that they would even gather themselves together to fight against God. And against His Christ, more specifically. The Messiah, the Savior, the very one and the only one that could save them from the devil's deceptions and from their sins and all the misery of sin and the consequences of sin. This was the first fold of the fulfillment of this prophecy in Psalms chapter 2. The second fold of that prophecy will be fulfilled in Revelation 17 through 20. And here they're continuing to pray. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus. Why do they use that terminology? Well, it is a reference to the incarnation of the Christ. That God manifest in the flesh, that Emmanuel, His virgin birth, whom Thou hast anointed. God, the Father, anointed Christ. It wasn't mere man anointing Christ. It wasn't even angels that anointed Christ. It wasn't even archangels that anointed Christ. It was the Father Himself. Both Herod and Pontius, here we see the immediate fulfillment here. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Again, God knows all this. God appreciates the details. Even in public prayer, He appreciates the details. Not just some generic, overused, vain repetition. That's the beauty of praying the Word. Because when you pray the Word, you're knowing more about God and your prayers are more pleasing to God and has power with God. Verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. I mean, the church, they know a little bit about the sovereignty of God, didn't they? They were well acquainted with that doctrine, weren't they? Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. And so Satan or the world or the world's rulers didn't and never have nor never will pull a fast one on God or to confound God or God's people, God's churches in the eternal end. All they did was play right into God's hands and fulfill His Word. Huh. Now God, He's amazing God, isn't He? But now verse 29, and now Lord, again, no vain repetition here, just using God's name, reiterating the fact that He is the ruler and sovereign over all. Behold their threatenings. Lord, observe and take notice how they blaspheme Your name and how they touch the apple of Your eye, Your people. Take notice and grant unto Thy service. Notice how they humbly come. Lord, we're just servants. And we're asking that You would give what? That in all boldness they may speak Thy word. Wow. They didn't ask for protection. They didn't ask for revenge. They didn't ask for safety or a place to hide. They didn't ask for a different message. They asked for even more boldness to preach the word of God. That's what true churches do. That's what we're called to do. Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. The Great Commission. We're to go into all the world. We're to, what, teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're privileged and obligated to do. Notice also, they prayed the exact opposite of what the rulers commanded them to do. There was already some boldness being shown forth right there as they even prayed the prayer. How? Well, verse 30 tells us, by stretching forth thine hand to heal. That there would be healing, not only physically, but spiritually, as had already been done, as been promised to the apostles in the early church, and that signs and wonders may be done. These miracles that would accompany the preaching of the Word of God, because they were going to the Jews first that required a sign by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Again, that boldness. You know, that don't teach, don't preach. Don't talk in the name of Jesus, I said, but here they are praying that exact thing. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, when the entire congregation was in one accord, and when the entire congregation prayed this prayer, as they gathered together, the result of them praying in unity, for God to be exalted through the preaching of His Word, the place was shaken where they assembled together. The whole place shook. It was a manifest token of God's answer and approval of their assembly, of their unity, and of their prayer, their activity as a church. And what happens when such a prayer is prayed? This is what every child of God wants if we're in fellowship with God. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They weren't baptized, by the way. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. The entire church! The air of self was deflated, and the wind of the Holy Spirit inflated and filled each member of the church. They didn't speak in foreign tongues, but in their own language, as we see the filling of the Spirit and the Paul in Acts 13:9. We find that the miracle of tongues didn't take place again until, we see in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, 10 and 19, again, as a sign to the Jews primarily, and this was a revelatory gift that revealed the mind of God, the Word of God, and when the Word of God was complete, it was no longer necessary. This was the result of united, unselfish prayer meeting. Read some history. Read your Bibles. Oftentimes, it is rare when God sends revival without God's people gathered together just to pray. Don't belittle the avenue and the conduit and the means that God uses to bless. It's not like He's asking us to do three flips and jump down a cliff and fly off the cliff. He's just asking us to pray. That's it. Isn't that great that He doesn't ask us to do those things that are so difficult? If we want revival and we really want God glorified in church, then we must increase in prayer and intercession individually and corporately. All other talk about revival is just a bunch of hypocritical nonsense. That's just the way it is. It's just hypocrisy. It's meaningless, vain, powerless hypocrisy. And they spake the word of God with boldness. That's what happens when you pray as you ought and you're filled with the Holy Spirit. you will. This isn't just the apostle. They, all of them. They went out and spoke the word of God with boldness, the entire church with others. They were letting people know. They were sharing the gospel. The Great Commission isn't just for the apostles. The Great Commission is not just for the preachers. The Great Commission is not just for the pastors, the deacons, but for everybody in the church. Now, we may not get on a street corner and preach. We might just share with people individually. But there's a boldness to let it be known. We cannot be quiet because this is the good news that we're commanded to preach. And if you love me, you keep my commandments. You want to keep his commandments. And you want to see others delivered from their sins. If you know anything about your own sinfulness, if you know anything about headed on the path to destruction, and the fearfulness of that possibility as you considered where you were before God saved you, you know what it's like for people who are still yet in their sins and where they're headed. And you want to tell them. If you're any kind of loving person, you're going to want to tell them. Let's not be satisfied with just going through motions, playing church, in some mediocre kind of existence. I can do that anywhere. That's the problem with American Christianity today. That's why Christianity didn't have the power that it had back then. It's one of the reasons. Probably not the only reason, but that's one of the reasons. This is the evident token of assembling together in united corporate prayer in the church. But then thirdly, and I'm just going to touch on this and I'm just going to finish it this afternoon because there's too much here for me to just pass over it. Not only are we to be in church, not only are we to be in prayer, but we are to be compassionate. Look at verse 32. And the multitude of them that were believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said they any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And it goes on to say, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of houses or lands, sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. There was a compassion in the church. There was a love in the church. But I dare say, being in church, involved in church, in worship, in service, being in prayer, sharing the word, being filled with the Spirit, all those things are prerequisites to having the kind of compassion that we need. If we're going to do it in the proper way, you know, a lot of times we say, well, that's what I'm supposed to do. And we just do it out of duty instead. Or, well, if I don't, so-and-so is going to think I'm an awful person. No, we do it because we love God and we love each other. So may God help us to do that. And we'll continue this afternoon, the Lord willing.